You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good day there. It is great to be with you, whether you're here in person or tuning in online. Delighted that you've decided to join us today. Well, let me jump into the talk now, and I'll start with a question, and that is, can you be rich and red hot for Jesus? Don't answer out loud, answer to yourself. Can you be rich and red hot for Jesus? Maybe whisper it to a friend. Can you be rich and red hot for Jesus? I reckon your answer to that question will be very much shaped by your theology of money. You say, I don't have a theology of... We have a theology of everything, even if we can't articulate it. If you give an unqualified yes to that question, my hunch is that you will have been influenced, either in part or in full, by something called prosperity theology. Prosperity theology is basically the idea that financial blessing is always God's will for his people, and that with the right amount of faith and generosity, you can increase your material wealth. And so to frame it in the language of the question, can someone be rich and righteous, rich and red hot for Jesus? Well, actually, red hot for Jesus people are rich or will be rich. At least that would be the way that they'd put it. Now, proponents of this theology will often point to rich people in the New Testament, people like Lydia, people like Joseph of Arimathea, people like the ladies who helped Jesus' ministry. But honestly, most of the heavy lifting for this kind of thinking gets done in the Old Testament. And that is because in the Old Testament, for the nation of Israel, piety led to prosperity. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule that applies to every single individual, though you do get examples of kind of rich and righteous people in the Old Testament. But it is really a genuine promise to the nation as a whole. Multiple times throughout the Old Testament, God appeals to his people, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you with prosperity in the land that I'm giving you. And so a classic example of this would be something like Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. I'll pull it up for you. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Right? Prosperity preachers love that verse. You might have even heard it sort of used right before they take up the offering. Now, the problem with the verse is that that promise is made to Old Testament Israel, not the New Testament church. And so therefore, I'm just not at all convinced by prosperity theology. And therefore, at best, it's bad teaching. At worst, it can be very manipulative. And so I'd want to be very, very careful about answering our question with a complete unqualified, yeah, of course. I'd certainly never phrase it, you know, red hot people will be rich. So it's kind of one extreme. But suppose you're at the other extreme. Suppose you say, well, unqualified, no. If you answer that way, I want to suggest maybe you've actually been influenced by something we'll call poverty theology. This is the idea that red-hot Christians give everything away and really live in poverty just like Jesus. Proponents of this view will often point to the conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. He kind of comes to Jesus and Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And I'll point out that when the rich young ruler fails to do this, Jesus follows up with quite a famous saying. It's from Matthew 19:24. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. Can't be done. You cannot be rich and red hot for Jesus. At least that's the way the thinking goes. Now, for reasons I'll share kind of as we go through, I'm not convinced that's right either. Before I explain why, let me come to maybe a middle group of people, a third group. I might be wrong on this, but I suspect if you've been around this church for any length of time, you won't have bought into prosperity theology. You know, it gets beating every now and again. You'll know that you don't like that. You may not agree with poverty theology either, though perhaps you might struggle to articulate why exactly it's wrong. And so instead, you kind of, on the topic of God and money, honestly, you just sort of feel a little bit conflicted and confused. After all, you know you're rich. Now, rich is a relative term, let's be honest. And so, okay, maybe you're not amongst the super rich, you know, multiple houses, cars and boats, etc. But, you know, compared to the people in the rest of the world, if you live in Australia, you're rich. And yet you're not sure how to feel about that. Because you also know that every time, you know, you buy yourself a coffee or you go out for dinner or you indulge yourself in some kind of small luxury, that is technically money you could have given away to someone in poverty, and so someone else is starving and you're not. And so you have sort of learned to live the Christian life with this low-level, simmering sort of guilt, and you're never entirely sure whether God thinks you're a total sellout or not. And then into that context comes a letter like today, a word of rebuke to rich but lukewarm Laodicea. You heard last week, get ready for a kick up the butt today. Some of us, many of us, I suspect, actually need that. It's certainly what the Christians in Laodicea needed. It might, however, not be what all of us need. And I want to say, if we're not careful with how we look at this passage, we may end up misdiagnosing the problem. Now, that's dangerous, because if it's a misdiagnosed problem, we may prescribe the wrong solution. Listen to how an American philosopher, Dallas Willard, kind of put this into words. He said, "The idealization of poverty is one of the most dangerous illusions of Christians in the contemporary world. Stewardship, which requires possessions and includes giving, is the true spiritual discipline in relation to wealth." I think that insight is critical to grasp. See, Grace City, the problem with the Christians in Laodicea was not that they're rich, but it was what their riches had done to their faith. And so I want to suggest, actually, it is possible to be red hot and rich. In fact, let me go even further, controversial, and say, I think if you live in Australia, that is precisely what God calls you to be. Now, don't misquote that. Right? You are rich, okay? You are rich, even if you live in public housing. Frankly, you're still richer than many people throughout the world. And so your challenge, our challenge, might I suggest our responsibility as believers in Australia is not to just kind of go, ooh, gross money, throw it all away so we're just poor, homeless and hungry, but to actually do the harder task of figuring out, what does genuine stewardship look like as I seek to be faithful with what God has given us do all of that in the midst of my relative riches and still be red hot for Jesus? Now, that's going to be hard. Harder, in fact, than putting a camel through the eye of a needle. But the good news is Jesus follows up that little statement by saying, even though it's impossible for man, all things are possible for God. And so if you are rich, as I would consider myself to be, I think we're all rich, what do we need to hear in order not to be lukewarm in our faith like the Christians in Laodicea? Well, I'm going to suggest we need to hear three things from this passage, three things from Jesus' letter to this church. First, we need to understand the dangers of material wealth. Second of all, we need to understand how to be rich and red hot for Jesus. And then third, we actually need to hear the urgent call to repent if we've grown lukewarm. So one, the dangers; two, how to do it; and then three, a call to repent if we've grown lukewarm. We'll jump in with the dangers. Why is it harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, I think we get two clues seen in the example of the Christians in Laodicea. Now, the first reason is that material wealth can chill our spiritual fervor. Material wealth can chill our spiritual fervor. Take a look at what Jesus says, 3:15 to 16. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Most commentators on this passage point out the fact that Laodicea, the city, was in between two other cities. The first was Hierapolis. They actually had a hot water spring. Now, hot water in those days, and particularly this spring, was understand, you know, it had nice minerals in it, so it was good for your health. On the other side of the city was the city of Colossae, right? Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, that city. They had cold water. Again, refreshing, understood to be good for your health. In the middle, between the hot and the cold, is lukewarm Laodicea. Their water wasn't hot enough to bath in nor cold enough to be refreshing when you drink it. It was lukewarm, tepid, and gross, good for nothing but spitting out. I think that background is kind of helpful as you try to figure out what is Jesus saying here. Because you see, when he says, I wish you were either hot or cold, I don't think he's saying, I wish you were either totally for me or totally against me. I feel like that would be weird for Jesus to say. Totally against, I wish you were totally against me. I think what he's actually saying is, I wish you were useful. I wish I could do something with you. Hot's good, cold's good, lukewarm is just useless, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The thing is, I doubt they were always lukewarm. Think about it. Things don't generally start lukewarm. They drift to lukewarm, from either directions, actually. I think this letter reads as if the Christians in Laodicea were once useful. You know, hot like a good coffee, cold like a refreshing milkshake. But over time, they've just acclimatized. They've adjusted to the spiritual temperature of the city around them, and they've grown lukewarm. Why? What happened? Well, as the rest of the letter makes clear, they've grown rich. Listen to how C.S. Lewis kind of describes this. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it. Well, really, it's finding its place in him. You feel like you're finding your place in the world the richer you get. I'm really starting to make a name for myself. Actually, the world is finding its place in you. Now, I doubt it happened all in one go. It never does. But with each kind of pay rise, purchase, growth in possessions, they found themselves getting more and more at home in the world, lukewarm. There's a parable, an Indian parable, in which a guru was so pleased with the spiritual progress of his disciple that he decides to leave the disciple to himself, go off somewhere else. So the disciple lived on his own in a village. He lived a relatively simple life in a mud hut, begging for his food. His daily routine was typically to do his devotion and then afterwards, you know, go and wash his loincloth, hang it out to dry. So he does that. One day he comes back and the loincloth has been eaten by rats. So he goes into town, starts begging, he gets a new one, keeps going. Second time, hangs it out, loincloth is eaten by rats. He begs again, gets another loincloth. By the third time that loincloth is eaten by rats, he decides to get a cat. Now the cat solves the rat problem, but now he finds himself needing to beg both for his food and for milk for the cat. And so he goes and gets a cow. Now that solves the milk problem, but now he has to have fodder for the cow. And so in the end, he decides to till and plant the ground around his house. Now that solves the cow problem, but now he's run out of time to do contemplation. And so he goes and hires some laborers, and his laborers come and work the ground. But managing the laborers becomes all too consuming, and so he marries a spouse and marries a wife, and they kind of help him with the task, and before long, he's the richest man in the city, in the village. A little while later, the guru walks past and decides to visit the village. And where there once was a little mud house is now a palace surrounded by a grand estate with all sorts of servants working on it. And so the guru asks the man, what is the meaning of this? And the man's reply is something to the effect of, you'll never believe it, but there was no other way for me to get my loincloth. Now, it's just a little parable, so I don't want to press the application too far, but you get the point. The richer you get, the more time, focus, and energy goes into managing and looking after and growing your wealth, and the less capacity, the harder it is to maintain your spiritual fervor. Now, again, it's not impossible. You can be rich and red hot for Jesus. It's just very hard. Jesus in Mark 4 tells a parable. You probably know it. It's a parable of the sower. You know, there's four kinds of seed. The sower sows the seed of the word of God into these four different kinds of soil. Take a look at how Jesus describes the third kind of soil. It says, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, the metaphor is different, but the idea is the same. In Laodicea, wealth chilled their spiritual fervor. In the soil, wealth choked their spiritual growth. Grace City, don't let wealth choke or chill your faith and make you unfruitful as a Christian. I could point to all sorts of examples, but just for fun, let me focus on one, because every second conversation I have at the moment is about housing prices. So let's talk about housing. Don't buy something if doing so will mean you cannot still be generous with your time and your treasure. Right? Factor in your giving first before you go and talk to the bank and get your loan approved. Likewise, don't buy the house if buying the house, the apartment, you know, whatever it is going to enslave you and your partner, if you have one, to working a crazy job, crazy hours, all of which will ultimately put your faith and your family on the altar and you'll sacrifice it. And too many of us are just, we want the big thing, we want the better thing, and so we don't think about the implications. It's not worth it. Get a smaller house or rent. As Jim Elliot says, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the first danger of wealth. Material possessions, if we're not careful, can dull our spiritual fervor. The second is that material wealth can blind us to spiritual poverty. Material wealth can blind us to spiritual poverty. Take a look. Jesus says, you say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Jesus isn't challenging their material wealth. Laodicea was a rich city. They were well known, actually famous in the ancient world for their banks, for their textile industry. They even had this like sort of eye hospital that made salve that they were kind of well known for. But they were a rich and prosperous city. Jesus isn't challenging that. What is challenging is the fact that they are so clueless, so naive about the fact that despite their physical riches, they're in spiritual poverty. See, the Bible speaks about two realms. Just take a look. You do not realize that you're wretched. Right, that's the issue. They don't realize. See, the Bible speaks about two realms. You've got heaven and earth. Now, we often think of heaven and earth, you know, in spatial, geographic ways. You know, heaven is out there somewhere and earth is down here. In the Bible, this will be imprecise language, okay, but it's almost like they're parallel universes where heaven is just behind everything you can see, feel, and touch. Not up there somewhere, but we move in and out of, that's imprecise. It's just behind. Furthermore, heaven is the realm of ultimate and eternal realities. And so in the scriptures, the constant call is to see through the eyes of faith and not to judge reality by what you can see with your, you know, physical eyes. The problem is material wealth makes that really, really hard to do. It keeps getting in the way. See, for many years at On Board, you heard about On Board before, kind of talk about the church. For many years at On Board, I would pull up two photos side by side and ask a question. The two photos, the first was a picture of hundreds of well-dressed people walking through the nicely polished streets of the Sydney CBD, you know, a picture of prosperity. The other was a group of people in tattered clothes walking down a muddy street of a shanty town in a third world country. And I'd always ask the same question, which of these two groups of people live in poverty? As you could expect, always get the same response, the third world country picture. Now, my point there was never to deny the reality of physical poverty or our responsibility and the importance of doing something about it if we could. What I was trying to do was highlight the fact that material wealth just has this way of blinding us to spiritual poverty. Grace City, a growing bank balance on earth does not mean that you have a growing bank balance in heaven. In fact, if you're not careful, it all but guarantees the opposite. I think about it. The Christians in Laodicea, if I can just keep with this language, had no idea that the richer they got on earth, the poorer they got in heaven. Let me ask you, when was the last time you looked in the mirror of the Word of God and asked yourself, what do I see here? When was the last time you looked through the eyes of faith at yourself? Now, you're going to see a broken sinner. We'll all see that. You've got all sorts of problems, so do I. But in general, what do you see? Do you see someone whose heart and desires and focus and attention is set on heaven and seeking on Christ and seeking to store up treasure for themselves in heaven? Or do you see someone whose focus and attention is on this world and growing increasingly comfortable with their treasures on earth? Christianity, wealth isn't bad. You can be rich and red hot for Jesus. It's just really hard to do. Because wealth can cool our spiritual fervor, and it can also blind us to spiritual realities, sometimes even our own spiritual poverty. Which leads to the obvious question. How do you be rich and red hot for Jesus? We've done one. Let's think about question two. How do you be rich and red hot for Jesus? Well, we're going to find the answer in verse 18 in just a moment, because that's where Jesus gives his counsel to this lukewarm church. Before we read it, let me just flag what I think Jesus is trying to do, because I think he's trying to do it definitely one, I think probably the second as well. At the very least, he's trying to help them see how they can heat up, right? So what process do you need to do to go from lukewarm to hot? How to become a red-hot Christian? But I think what he's also doing is maybe just with kind of hints, showing them what the result of that should be. That is, how does a red-hot Christian live? Suppose they take his counsel. What difference should it make in their lives? I think the imagery he gives us points us in that direction as well. So let's try and break those apart. First of all, how do you become a red-hot Christian? Well, let's read verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. But don't forget, Jesus has just told them, you're poor, blind, and naked. Then he says, you want to be rich? Buy gold from me. You want to be clothed? Buy clothes from me. You want to see? Buy salve from me. So let's ask the question then, okay, what do each of these images represent, and how would one, so to speak, buy them from Jesus? Well, as you try and answer that question, we need to recognize that Jesus is using metaphors, right? He's using images. And so in apocalyptic literature, like we've got here, as with, you know, also parables, you've got to be careful not to push the imagery too far. You know, say, this exactly equals that. However, what is clear as you read it is that Jesus is presenting himself as the solution to their problems. You know, you want this? Buy it from me. You want that? Buy it from me. What's even more interesting, though, is that each of the things he tells them to buy from him are images used elsewhere in the Bible to describe things that have already been given to us in the gospel. So let me just rattle three verses off at you to kind of make the point. Riches, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. White clothes, Revelation 7:14. These are those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sight, John 9:39. Jesus says, I've come into the world so that the blind will see. Again, each of the things he says, go and buy them from me, are things we've already been given in the gospel. And therefore, the counsel to buy them from Jesus, I think, actually is just sort of a way of saying, remember the gospel. Remember what you already have in me. Don't get swept up in your wealth. You're rich already. Don't obsess over your clothes. You've got my robes of righteousness. Don't brag about your fancy eye hospital. You can see because of the gift that I've given you. Grace City, the reason we get lukewarm as believers is because we forget the precious truths of the gospel. And so part of what Jesus is saying when he says, buy it from me, is remember what is true because of what I've given you. Remember the preciousness of the gospel. Amazing grace. Let me just read you the two opening verses. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You going cold? You lukewarm? Part of the solution is to remember, to sink yourself deep into the precious truths of the gospel. And then to beg God, God, would you give me fire? Would you heat me up in light of all that you've done for me? But suppose you do that. Again, suppose the Christians in Laodicea took the counsel. What does a red-hot Christian look like? What does a non-lukewarm Christian look like? How would it look different? How would it impact their lives in the weeks, months ahead? How would Laodicea change? Well, I want to be careful because we're just playing with images. But I do think maybe these three images that Jesus gives us in verse 18 sort of point us, nudge us in the direction of maybe three characteristics of a Christian. I want to suggest maybe the richest point in the direction of generosity. Generosity. See, Jesus, you know, I suspect you will know the verse, you know, famously says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where wrath and moth and rust destroy. Instead, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. Like, we all know that verse. But less well known is that Paul the Apostle explicitly tells the rich person how to do that. How do you store up treasure for yourself in heaven? Take a look at what he says in 1 Timothy 6. He says, command those who are rich in the present world to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Grace City, red-hot Christians are generous Christians. Red-hot Christians are generous Christians. That's what it looks like to live as a red-hot Christian. Furthermore, they don't see generosity as a loss. They don't whinge and moan about, you know, maybe I've got to give 10% or something like that, because they see it as an investment both in God's kingdom and in their future. Store up treasure for yourself. And in fact, often red-hot Christians will give even more than 10% because they know it's not mine to begin with. God's given it to me as a gift. It's my responsibility to steward it. And so I want to see what I can do to steward his wealth for his glory and his kingdom. Second image, white clothes. What does that refer to? Again, I think it maybe points us, hints us, pushes us in the direction of holiness. Take a look quickly. We'll race through these. Romans 13. Paul says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, the context makes it obvious. It's talking about living a life of holiness. And so the red-hot Christian doesn't adjust, doesn't acclimatize to the culture around them, you know, getting colder and colder and colder. They remain red-hot. Looking different, standing out. And furthermore, they see a life of holiness, not as denying my true identity. It's becoming who they were designed by God to be. It's becoming their true selves, not denying their true selves. White clothes points to holiness. Third, I think clear eyes, the ability to see, points maybe, nudges us in the direction of sort of a mission-mindedness. Take a look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He's just about to describe this incredible ministry of reconciliation that God has given him. And then he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Right, Paul's point there is that he now sees the world through the eyes of faith rather than what his natural eyes see. Right, that's how red-hot Christians view the world. Right, they're not blinded by material riches. They know that as they look around, anyone outside of Christ is a spiritual corpse. And so they see it as part of their job, part of their calling, part of their privilege to be involved partnering with God in the work of bringing others to faith in Christ and true spiritual riches. One of the best things really for me doing on board over the last however many years is putting up those photos, you know, first world next to the third world. That kept helping me to see reality as it is. I don't know about you. It's so easy to be fooled by the pretty people and the fancy clothes. And Grace City, spiritually speaking, we live in a third world country. We are surrounded by spiritual poverty all around us, walking corpses. Red hot Christians don't see with these eyes, they see with the eyes of faith and consider it a privilege to be involved in the work of calling others to repentance and faith in Christ, to come back to life, to receive true wealth. So how do you get red hot for Jesus? Remember the gospel. What would a red hot Christian look like? I think they'd be generous, they'd be holy, they'd be mission minded. Let me finish with this kind of third point I flagged up front. This won't take us too long. But I do think we need an urgent call to repent if we have grown lukewarm. You see, even though it is possible, as we've said, to be red hot and rich, it's hard. And so if you, like the church in Laodicea, have grown lukewarm, what you need is to hear Jesus' loving but stern rebuke and the call to repent. So he begins with kind of, you know, the kick up the butt. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He keeps going in that vein, I think, in verse 19 to 20. Let's take a read. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That was a favorite verse of Billy Graham, you know, the great evangelist for many years. Often in an evangelistic appeal, he would invite people, you know, invite Jesus into your heart, become a Christian today. But honestly, I don't have a major problem with that. But I'm not entirely sure that is exactly what, the mood of the verse, if you like. I say that because a number of commentators point out the fact that this language of, you know, knocking and opening the door is actually very eerily similar to something that pops up in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. In that little section, you've got the husband knocking on the door of the bedchamber of his wife, you know, saying, "Let me in." But she's in bed, she's already washed her feet, and she's like, "Oh, do I have to kind of get out and, you know, dirty my feet again?" And so she sort of puts it off. Keeps knocking. Eventually, she gets out of bed, opens the door, only to discover that he's gone. I wonder whether part of what Jesus is doing here is making a similar kind of point. Yes, I stand at the door at knock. I would love to come in and eat with you, to renew fellowship with you. But act quickly. Because if you wait too long, I may not be at the door when you open it. Now again, it's an image, it's a metaphor, so you don't want to press it too far, but hopefully you get the point. Jesus will not suffer lukewarm faith for long, and he won't tolerate being left out in the cold forever. So Grace City, act now. If you've grown lukewarm, this is a letter of word of rebuke from the Lord who loves you. He wants to come in and eat with you. So open the door of your heart, let him in while he's still knocking. He's knocking today. Let him in and renew the fellowship that you had with him in days gone by. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe actually today is a great day to open the door of your heart, so to speak. Trust in Christ, repent of sin, and enjoy the fellowship that's on offer. You know, the promise is one day, this is at the end of the letter, Jesus will give you the right, get this, to sit on his throne the same way that God the Father gave him the right to sit on his throne. That is a right, that's a responsibility, that is a privilege, a rich, if you like, that no earthly riches can ever compare with. Why don't you join me, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a good and loving God who does not let us just wander off and away from you. Instead, first you send your Son to seek and save the lost. And now your Son offers this stern but warm word of rebuke, calling us back. Lord, for those of us here today, and I suspect in some ways every one of us here will feel a twinge of conviction. Maybe we're just a little bit chilled. Maybe we're flat out lukewarm. We don't know. Whatever it is, would you impress upon our hearts the truths of the gospel? Stir our affections, warm us up, and help us to live as red hot Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.